You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
All right. Well, good morning. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we are going to be this morning. And we're going to continue in our sermon series called Correct the Chaos. Last week, we started on this fourth section of 1 Corinthians that we have titled Correct the Chaos. And if you're new with us this morning, if you're checking Vertical Church out, don't be freaked out by what you saw on the screen. We typically don't do that, or we shouldn't do that. But that's not worship. But there's a lot of confusion about worship is. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in his letter to the Corinthians is basically, this is a corrective letter. It's a corrective letter. A lot of what we're going to be talking about, what we started last week, what we'll be talking about this week, and in future weeks, there was specific conduct that was taking place in this church family that Paul had to correct. But what's interesting about Paul's writings is some of these same behaviors that the Corinthian church was dealing with, we too are dealing with today. So, last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talked about roles in the church family. Today, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, communion. I remember, though, before we even talk about communion, let me just kind of set the scene. I remember when I was a young boy, I don't remember how old I really was, but I remember one of the first times I ever went to a funeral. And of course, I'm from the Northeast. I grew up in a suburb of Boston, Massachusetts. And there are basically, when a person passed away, there are kind of like three parts to commemorate their life. On an evening, maybe 2 or 3 days after they passed, we had this thing called the wake, or I think here we call it the viewing. And you would show up at the funeral home, and of course, the body would be in the casket. Sometimes the casket's open, sometimes it's closed, but there'd be a reception line, the family of people, those who were close to the deceased, and you would share your condolences, and you would hug on them, you would love them. And of course, then very early in the morning, the next day, well, maybe not too early, maybe around mid-morning the next day, there was the funeral. But after the funeral, and I don't see this as much here, but after the funeral, what families would typically do is they would rent out a banquet hall. And at the banquet hall, and I remember the first time I ever went, it was, I believe it was called the Windsor. It was on Lakeview or on the Boulevard in Draycott, Massachusetts. And I remember going to the Windsor, and you show up, and there's this meal in an open bar. And everybody is just getting blitzed and just drinking. And of course, you know what happens when people start drinking and people start getting drunk. I mean, people start getting a little bit loose with their words, right? And sometimes there's some tensions. And next thing you know, people are either arguing about things that don't matter, like passionately, like whether or not the Red Sox manager should be fired, or they're laughing and joking and just partying. And I just remember walking away as a young boy just thinking, the celebration doesn't match the situation. You know what I'm saying? Like, what's going on here? Like, the celebration doesn't match the situation. And I share that example with you because that's exactly what was going on with the Corinthian Christians as they're gathering for what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. The celebration didn't match the situation, and it affected, though, the mission. So here's the big idea for this morning. Here's where we're going as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Here's the big takeaway. Celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly is necessary to reach our culture missionally. Celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly is necessary to reach our culture missionally. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes These are the words from our Lord intended for us to hear 2,000 years later. And there's a reason. Let's read them together. I will read aloud. Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper, so one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come. Celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly is necessary to reach our culture missionally. This morning, we're going to see three necessities for a proper Lord's Supper celebration. Now, listen, church family, it's easy for something like this to kind of check out on. Again, we're going to get into more practical stuff next week, but this is a little bit heady, maybe. But these three necessities are mandatory, even today, for you and me, if we are going to come to this table this morning correctly. And I say they're for us, and it's easy to check out when we hear, like, what in the world? There's rivalries and there's divisions and people are drunk at communion. And we're like, that's not us. But the words have been preserved by our Lord for a reason. And I would say if you fast forward, if you look ahead at verse 34, the way Paul ends, We can kind of have some like indication that this is for us today, because he says, "I will give instructions about other matters whenever I come." He says, like, there's this whole topic of communion. Like, you need to hear these specific things. There's a few other things that I'm leaving out right now, and that's not pertinent information for us today. I find that interesting. He's leaving some stuff out purposely that relates to the Lord's Supper. But these things that we're hearing this morning that we think, oh, this doesn't apply to me, for some reason, they have been preserved in this canon for you and me. So we have to take it seriously. I celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly when, number one, I celebrate with a spirit of humility. You know, last week we opened up our sermon, we were talking about the Titanic, remember? Now, if you remember, if you've ever seen the movie, The Titanic, or if you've ever done much reading on the Titanic, the boat was divided into categories, into classes, into like the haves and the have-nots, right? And of course, the haves and the have-nots, they had separate sleeping quarters, they even had separate dining rooms, they had separate hangout spaces, like certain people weren't allowed on certain decks. And I share that example with you simply to illustrate that's kind of what the church at Corinth looked like when they gathered for communion. And in verses 17 through 22, the Apostle Paul is pretty fired up as he explains to the Corinthian Christians that when it comes to the church family, we got to understand this. When it comes to the church family, there is no hierarchy. There is no haves and have-nots. And he gives them two instructions in verses 17 through 22. He says, as you are to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly and celebrate with the spirit of humility, humility looks like this. Two instructions. Pursue unity and eliminate exclusivity. That's 17 through 22, church family. We must work very hard if we are going to follow Paul's instruction on celebrating and living in a spirit of humility. Paul says you need to pursue unity, 17 through 19, and then verses 20 to 22, you need to eliminate exclusivity. Look again what Paul writes starting in verse 17 as he's encouraging this church family, a church family much like us, as he encourages them to pursue unity. He says, now in giving this instruction, he says, I do not praise you. Now stop there for a second. In verse 2, if you slide up to 11 verse 2, Paul is happy, right? He's like, I praise you. I'm happy with you. And here's why I'm happy with you. Because you're holding fast. You're clinging to the apostolic traditions. But when it comes to the tradition of the Lord's Supper, Paul's like, I have nothing good to say to you, Corinthians. Now, we've all been in this kind of situation, right? Maybe when the boss walks into the room for the sales meeting, or maybe it's the coach in the locker room, or maybe it's in the teacher in the classroom, and clearly they're not happy. Well, that's Paul right here. He has nothing good to say. The sales are at an all-time low. I'm not happy. You turn the ball over 16 times in one half. I'm not happy. All of you failed to do the homework just because you thought you could because it's the second day of school. I'm not happy, right? We've all been there. We've all been in those situations. Well, that's the Corinthian situation. Paul's like, I'm not happy. I'm no longer commending you. And here's the reason why. Look at the verse. He says, since you come together, this is interesting. Since you come together, you come to worship, you come to the table, not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying their corporate gatherings, which should have been for the purpose of worship and fellowship, have gotten so off track that it would have been better for them to not meet at all. He's basically saying that when they come together, they are making worship worse. In verse 18, Paul specifically addresses what the problem is. Look at verse 18. He says, and you know he's a little bit mad because, like, I don't know about you, but, like, when I'm mad, here's what I do. First of all, right? You ever pull that one? Like, first of all, that's Paul. Look at the text. For to begin with, I hear. Like, this is what I'm hearing about you. This is the word on the street. This is you, Corinth, the church that I poured into sacrificially and tirelessly and passionately, not to receive a reward from you. I never even took money from you. All I did is pour my life into you. And first of all, when you come together as a church, I'm hearing that there are divisions among you. Now this obviously broke Paul's heart. Listen, church family, side note, there's nothing that will hinder a church more in fulfilling their mission than division. Listen, and I'm not saying we all have to always agree with each other, all right? There's nothing wrong with having differing opinions. However, the way in which you air your differing opinions will sometimes create division. And I love when I come to a passage like this and I'm like, man, I don't have to preach at you because, like, we have a sweet unity at this church. We've been around for almost 7 years and there's never really been much division. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for that. But church family, we must always be on guard because Corinth was a real life church, just like Vertical Church. And all of a sudden, Paul's gone and there's division. divisions present. And that word division in the Greek, and not to get nerdy, but it's important because the Greek word is schismato, and it sounds a lot like a word that you and I are familiar with, right? That relates to division. It sounds like the word schism, right? That's where we get our word schism. There's two parties, and there's like differing opinions and different thinking, and there's this split, there's this division. So Paul is hearing that this church that he's invested in, it's divided. And of course, Paul, he's really gracious, but he gets really, really pointed. And he wants to give the Corinthians the benefit of the doubt. He's wanting to give them the benefit of the doubt, like, you love Jesus, so I'm not just going to believe everything that I'm hearing. And no doubt, Paul, he memorized scripture. Like, he essentially knew the law of God. And he understood Proverbs 18. Like, I can't form an opinion solely based upon one person's testimony. However, there's probably a little bit of truth to this testimony. So he then says, look at the verse. He says, and in part, I believe it. Like, I kind of think what's being shared with me is actually true of you. Interestingly, though, why is Paul so concerned? Why is he so concerned? Because he knows unity, church family, is the key to reaching culture missionally. He's trying to move this church from messy to missional, right? They're a mess. He's wanting to move them along in their spiritual life. And so he's concerned because salvation's at stake. What's the culture going to think when the family of God and the people of God can't act like the person of God? There's going to be a lot of gospel confusion, because when we come to Jesus Christ in a true saving way, we're new creatures in Christ. And we're going to treat each other differently. So he's like, there's going to be like massive gospel confusion that's going to hinder your ability to reach culture missionally. And I would just say, a little side note, if you want to have just a beautiful gospel testimony in your community, like if you're burdened for the people that you hung out with at the pool this summer, or maybe your coworker, if you want to have a beautiful gospel testimony, like just have unity in your marriage. Work really hard at your marriage, those of you who are married. Speak well of your spouse publicly. Demonstrate sacrificial love to each other. And another thing, just like if you want to have a great gospel testimony, be that person in the workplace who's always trying to unify the team. Like, don't ever speak poorly about your boss or another coworker. Be that person who's like the glue that keeps the company together. Children, teenagers, college students, don't fight with your roommate. Don't fight with your brother or sister. Be gracious. Be kind. Live in peace when you want the Xbox. I'm not saying the Xbox ever causes any problems in my home. I don't even know why I said that. Hypothetically. Unity is a wonderful gospel testimony. In fact, Paul goes on to write that unity, this is interesting. He says unity basically says is an indicator of one's own gospel testimony. Look at verse 19. He says, indeed. This is really interesting, by the way. Like, you don't expect what Paul's about to write next in verse 19. He says, indeed, it is necessary. It's necessary that there be factions among you. Isn't that weird? It's necessary. Vertical church, it's necessary for us to have division. Is Paul encouraging division? No, he's not encouraging division. But it is kind of weird for Paul to write that there's going to be fights in the church. Now, what he's really saying is that, church family, whenever you get two sinners together, right? Whenever you get two sinners together and we're all sinners, right? Division is inevitable. And I would even say this, living in true community. Church family, this is super important. Listen. When we live in true community, not like I pop into church and I shake a few hands and you know, I even hang around for the free burgers on Labor Day weekend. No, I mean true community, like when you're serving alongside one another, when you're pouring into each other, guess what's going to happen? guess what's going to happen? At some point, someone's going to say something that offends the other person. Have you ever been there? Raise your hand if you've ever been like in a church seeking to live in community and there's a little bit, like you said something, like four people. All right, so, all right. I'm gonna give you another chance because then I'm gonna call you liars next. Okay, all right, thank you. That's a little bit better. Some of you are still lying, but that's okay. All right, yeah, whenever we're like living in true community and serving alongside of each other, like sometimes our feelings get hurt. I've been overlooked. Or they snapped at me. And there's this, it results sometimes in division. But Paul's saying when we live in community, how we respond to division reveals something about our salvation. Look what he writes. He says, the reason there must be faction is so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Isn't that interesting? That word approved, it refers to that which has passed a test. This was the same word that was used of precious metals during this time that were tried by fire in order to be proven that they were pure. And really, Paul is highlighting that divisions create a situation where we can see one's true salvation testimony. That's what he's saying here. In verses 20 to 22, he explains the cause of the division. This is interesting. Look what he writes. He says, when you come together then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's basically saying when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be a time of reflection, like who I was and what Christ has done for me, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but it's supposed to be a time of celebration of who I am because of Christ, and Christ alone, my hope is found, we just sung about. That's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be, but look what he goes on to write in verse 21. He says, for at the meal, here's what's going on. Each one eats his own supper. Like each one has their ice cream on their own on the online small group, and they're unwilling to share their ice cream. Each one eats his own supper, so one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Now, this is a little bit confusing, but here's what's going on. It's really important when you study, especially like this is kind of an occasional document, but it has application. Timeless principles are what we find. So we're talking about the timeless principles, but we have to understand the cultural situation and the occasion for the document and why Paul is writing what he's writing. Here's what's going on. Here's what's important. Corinth, as you know, we've talked over and over that there was a lot of diversity within the Corinthian culture. And even within this church, there are different levels of Christian maturity. That's why Chloe's people went to Paul. Like, we've got to figure this out, Paul. Like, what's going on here? Are we supposed to worship this way? Are these divisions acceptable in the church? A lot of questions, right? So the Corinthian church, like, they were differing in their spiritual maturity. There was even diversity ethnically. I said before, it was a melting pot society. They had different views on Christian liberty. We just finished that section of this document. But they were especially diverse socioeconomically. And sadly, like today, their socioeconomic diversity created massive disunity in the body. In fact, 75% of society during that time would have been slaves. Remember, Rome is ruling the world. This is first century. This is a Greco-Roman culture. 75%, if you study church history, if you just study history in general, 75% of those living under Roman rule, they were slaves, which meant they were working on Sunday, no days off. They had to pound out those Roman roads. And so what was happening is the rich people in the church who were not slaves, they would take Sunday off. And they had this thing, they would practice the Lord's Supper, but they had, have you ever heard of the love feast? Have you ever heard that term, the love feast? What's a love feast? Basically, a love feast was a time when the first century church would gather together every Sunday, what they termed the Lord's Day, and they would just party. And they would have fun. And the text even says, I don't know if you caught it, like they were just eating, drinking, getting drunk. Sadly, some church historians even say that they were mimicking how the pagan temples worshiped. And they would even bring in priestesses for sexual favors at this feast. I mean, their minds were warped. They were so influenced by their culture. And just side note, like, be cultural, like, be normal. Don't be weird. We say that a lot around here. Don't be a weird Christian. Don't go Amish on us. But you need to be different. You need to be salt. You need to be light. And this church was mimicking their culture. And so what was happening is as these slaves were working all day long, 12, 13, 14 hours a day, the party's still pumping. And they'd show up at the love feast and there's no food. But not only that, they weren't even welcome in the dining room. They weren't even given a seat at the table. In 1917 or 1970, an archaeologist by the name of James Wiseman, he actually discovered a villa from AD 60. And that's right around the time that Corinthians was written. And he explains that a dining area was typically 24 by 18, large enough to fit about 9 couches. An atrium would have held about 30 to 40 people. And what was probably happening when these slaves showed up late because they'd been working all day. They show up. They really didn't have much to bring. The rich could afford whatever they wanted to eat. Food's gone. And now they're like, no, man, you're not sitting with us in the dining room. Hey, go to the atrium. Go to the atrium. It kind of sounds a lot like I mentioned the Titanic earlier, right? Certain classes of people welcome in certain areas, but this is happening inside the church. And Paul's like, the Lord doesn't have seating arrangements. There's no such thing as a special class of people in the family of God. And isn't it interesting when the Titanic actually sank and friends and family were trying to discover whether or not their friend or family member had survived? There were like 2 columns in the newspaper, right? 2 columns. Lost and saved. That's it. There's no special class of people anymore. And hierarchy no longer mattered. And Paul's point is really clear here. When we gather around the Lord's Supper, there is no hierarchy. That's what he's saying here. There's no hierarchy. The cross is the great equalizer. We are all sinners saved by grace. Therefore, exclusivity goes out the window. So Paul writes, eliminate the exclusivity. It needs to be gone in the church. It must not be present. Look at verse 22. He says, don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Like, this isn't for the house of God. Like, do this at home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Like, are you just trying to be hateful and hurtful? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? No way. I mean, he is absolutely ticked. He's like, save it for your house. Don't despise the implications of the gospel that we are all one in Christ. And sadly, church family, even in suburban churches in the 21st century, I think sometimes we have to be really careful that we never create a culture of exclusivity. And we must always be pursuing unity within Christ's family. Celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly is necessary to reach our culture missionally. Notice the second necessity for a proper Lord's Supper celebration. I celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly when, number 2, I celebrate with a love for Christology. Now, I know that's a big word, Christology. So you're going to learn something today. It's really easy. What does that word Christology mean? You know, maybe you're wondering. I'm glad you asked. Simply put, Christology is simply, it's the doctrine of Christ. That's all it is, the doctrine of Christ. And listen, you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly when you celebrate with a love for the person of Jesus Christ. Like, I think sometimes, even the longer that we are saved, there are a lot of facts that we know about Jesus. And if we took like a theological IQ test, we would be able to answer the questions correctly. Was Jesus Christ 100% God and 100% man? Yes or no? Yeah, yes. Is Jesus Christ equal with God the Father? Yes or no? Yes. Is Jesus Christ God the Father and the Holy Spirit 3 distinct persons? Yes. Yes, I was nervous to even ask that one. I was like, I don't know if I should ask this one. There are a lot of modalists out there, and they got it all wrong, and I will bring them on. We'll talk about it. Now listen, we got to love Jesus. We got to love the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly means celebrating with a love for Christ. You will love Christology when you, number one, here's a little sub point, when you remember how you are celebrating. That's what Paul says right here in verse 23. And if you write things in your Bible, like right next to verse 23, it's like this really random verse when you look at it at first. But I would encourage you to write game changer next to verse 23. You know what a game changer is, right? A game changer is that guy that can impact the game immediately. You put him in and it's like Steph Curry. Like, man, the dude can like launch threes from like 15 feet behind the arc. He's a game changer. He's a game changer. Well, listen, when you understand verse 23 correctly, this is a game changer. Look what Paul writes. For I received from the Lord. Now, what typically do we typically receive? We receive gifts, right? We receive them, all right? And Paul's like, I received from the Lord. He's specifically talking about when he didn't know Jesus. Paul's testimony, simply this. He's going to rid the world of Christianity. He's on the Damascus Road. He's going to kill Christians. In a moment, boom, just like that, God opens his eyes to the gospel. He's going to kill Christians in one moment, and now he's immediately saved. A new creature in Christ. And it's not because of anything that Paul did. Paul wanted to go kill people. He was going to kill people that day. And he says, I received from the Lord. Like, he didn't go find God. God found him. And God gave him this gift of grace and this gift of mercy. And of course, Paul had to respond to that gift that was being presented to him in order to have the gift. What do you have to do? You have to receive it, but first it has to be given to you. It all starts with God. And of course, Paul received it. He received the gift of grace and the gift of mercy and the gift of salvation. And then, but notice next what this verse says. It says then that Paul passed it on. That's really important. Like, think about the people in your life who have passed on this wonderful gift to you. Think about for a moment that faithful Sunday school teacher, that children's church worker, 73 years old, still pounding it out, just taking what she received and passing it on. Maybe it was your parent. Maybe it was your grandparent. Maybe it was a college roommate. You went to school. You knew nothing about Jesus. You were excited to party, get drunk, and hook up with the opposite sex. Next thing you know, you're in this room with this Christian college student, and they're taking what they received, and they passed it on to you. Well, that's Paul's story right there. And Paul's like, hey, if we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly, we have to celebrate with a love for Christology. And in verse 23, he's like, I'm remembering, remember, church family, how you're celebrating. Like, somebody passed it on to you. And then he says next, remember what you are celebrating. I love this in verses, the end of verse 23, going all the way through verse 25. Remember what you are celebrating. And I'm just going to kind of pound it really quickly. You're celebrating his incarnation. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. Now, let me just pause for a moment. This is really important. Let me back up for a moment. And Paul says, I received. What's super interesting, I was telling the staff this week, it's like super interesting when you really dive into scripture, what you discover. Corinthians was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share the story of the Lord's Supper and when the night that Jesus was at the table and he was betrayed by Judas. But get this, Paul in Galatians chapter 2, after he got saved, he went out into the wilderness. And Jesus spoke to Paul, and he gave Paul instructions. I think it's like Galatians 2:10 or something like that. The information that Paul received, he's now from the Lord. This is Jesus Christ's firsthand testimony. He's giving to Paul right now about the Lord's Supper. Super important to remember. And actually, because Corinthians was written for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels, those Gospel writers actually took Paul's writing and put it into their text, which I just find interesting. So Paul's saying, Jesus gave me something, And now I'm passing this information that Jesus gave to me on to you. What is the information that Jesus was giving Paul? Because it's super important. This is what if you're gonna love Christology, you have to remember what you're celebrating. And Jesus is saying, like, the incarnation. The Lord Jesus took bread. And of course, that's significant because what did he say in John chapter 6? I'm the bread of life. And he took the bread and he's basically saying, I am God. And when he had given thanks, we're seeing not just only his incarnation, but we're seeing his devotion. Like he was thankful in that moment. And it's all a picture of what's going on here. He's taking the bread. This bread represents me. Taking the bread, and I'm giving thanks. I'm thankful, and we know what he's going to do. He's going to break the bread in a second, which symbolizes like his body was broken for us. And he's like, I'm thankful that I get to do this. I'm thankful that I get to go to the cross for you. And then he says, he broke it. That's the crucifixion. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Like, what are we seeing so far here? This is significant. We're seeing his incarnation. We're seeing his devotion. We're seeing his crucifixion. If we can get these on the screen to help these guys. And now we're seeing his substitution. Like, this is my body, which is for you. Man, that has some weight. It's for you. It's not for the person next to you. It's not for your college roommate. It's not for the person who lives across the street. This body that was broken, that he was thankful to sacrifice of his own accord, it was for you. And after all that, after we hear about the incarnation, the devotion, the crucifixion, and his substitution, he gives us an invitation. He says, do this. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. He's inviting you to the table. You've been given the invitation. And then next, he pronounces his own inauguration at this dinner. He says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper. Let me stop for a second. That word cup, it's significant because cup in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, it represents the wrath of God. Jesus drank the cup. He drank the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is poured out upon sin. The cup of condemnation, the Savior, he drank it. And as the Passover was going on, the night before he was crucified, they're gathering in the upper room, they're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus, what he's doing in this moment is he's inaugurating a new covenant. That's what's going on here. He's taking the old covenant, he's saying, I'm inaugurating something else. Here's what's about to take place, guys. Here's what I'm inaugurating. He's saying, this is a new covenant. The wrath is going to be poured on a person now. Not a lamb that people would go out and sacrifice. Like, I'm taking it now. I am the payment. My blood is now the payment for the sin. The lamb's blood that was shed, that was just in reference to the coming Messiah that was coming. And those people, those Old Testament saints, if they wanted to get into heaven, they would perform this sacrifice. And of course, that lamb represented the Lamb of God. But now Jesus is saying, like, I am that lamb. And I'm going to go to the cross for you. My blood is now payment for the sin. And here what we have going on is the inauguration of the new covenant. The wrath of God being poured out on the Son. And now we have these new hearts with a new spirit. That's the celebration that's going on. Listen, church family, we will have a love for Christology when we remember how we're celebrating. How do we even get here? It's because the Lord sought me out and I received it and someone passed it on to me. I'm going to celebrate with a love for Christology when I remember what I'm celebrating. And last but not least, why I'm celebrating. Why I'm celebrating. Look what the verse says. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, every time you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Like, we gather at the table to proclaim to one another, and then after we leave this place, to proclaim to the lost the Lord's death. That he came for me. And listen, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, listen. He wants you to receive the gift today. He wants the gift to be passed on to you. And it's really simple. All you have to do is recognize that I'm separated from a holy God, and I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who's inaugurated this new covenant that shed his blood for me and atoned for my sin. I'm putting my faith and trust in that work and not my own works to stand before a holy God. And if you do that, if you confess your sin and ask Jesus to be your Savior, like you're in, man. You've got the gift, and now you can go pass it on to others. Well, moving quickly, notice a third necessity for a proper Lord's Supper celebration. I celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly when, number three, I celebrate with a heart of purity. Church family, this church in Corinth, they were pretty messed up. There's a lack of humility. There's a lack of love for Christ, and that's why they were not practicing out their position. And if you really know who Jesus Christ is as your Savior, you're going to want to live sacrificially for him, just as he sacrificed his love for you, not to earn salvation, but out of gratitude for your salvation. And next he says, like, listen, you're going to want to celebrate with a heart of purity. So that's what it looks like to celebrate correctly. Notice what Paul says. He says, number one, he says, examine yourself thoroughly if you're going to celebrate with a heart of purity. There needs to be an examination. He says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Like, if you come in here this morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a second. And if you're coming in here in an unworthy manner. And he says, so then, which is like, therefore, whoever, if there's anyone in the crowd who's eating in an unworthy manner, like you don't really have a love for Jesus, you're not seeking to live for Jesus, you're living your own way, you're showing partiality within the body of Christ, there's no repentance over your sin, there's no brokenness over your sin, you're just coming and you're going through the routine, and now we're gonna celebrate Jesus' death, and I could give a rip that I'm hooked on pornography, or I could give a rip that I'm a pathological liar, or that my pride won't even let me out the door of my house sometimes because my head's so big. Like, Paul's like, if that's you, and you're failing to examine yourself, like, that's a problem. You're doing it in an unworthy manner, and it's guilty against the body and blood of the Lord. Why would you do this? You're demonstrating with your actions that you could give a rip about what the Savior did for you when he was crucified on the cross. You're just like, I can live whatever way I want. Grace card, grace card, grace card, grace card, grace card. Paul's like, no. You can't fall into the ways of the culture. You can't treat people disrespectfully. You can't gather at the Lord's table and acting just like pagan society in the ways that you worship. You're salt and light. Examine yourself thoroughly. And listen, really practically, church family, that's us. If we're going to examine ourselves thoroughly, we need to be intentional. I think I even know in my own life, I'm just speaking from my heart, sometimes I'm not even aware of the sins that I'm committing because I'm not intentional to examine myself thoroughly. What does it mean to examine myself thoroughly? Like, I'm just going to get alone for a period of time, and I'm going to open up God's word, and I'm going to read a passage like Psalm 51, which is just a straight up passage of really repentance. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm repenting right now for the sins that I know, I don't even know that I'm committing, but I know they're there. They haven't been made obvious to me. So now, Lord, I'm alone with you, and I want your spirit, as a result of the word of God that I am reading, I want your spirit to work in me, and I want the sin in my life, I want your spirit to make known to me. That's what it looks to examine ourselves. We're intentional. And then we're honest with ourselves when those things appear. And we're specific in the way we ask the Spirit to work in our life. Well, celebrating the Lord's Supper correctly means celebrating with a heart of purity. Notice what he says next. He says, examine yourself thoroughly. Then he says, take communion seriously or purposefully. Take it purposely. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you and many have fallen asleep. Like, this is crazy. Like, Paul's like, you want to know why so many people are dying? You want to know why so many people are dying and sick in the church family? It's because you're failing. You're failing to take communion seriously. Like, you're just willy-nilly about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. If we were properly judging ourselves, verse 31, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Listen, Romans 8 says this. Don't be confused. Romans 8 says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's an important verse to remember as we're looking at this, because this is serious. Like, I'm getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. I want to die. I want to get sick. Like, who's excited to take the Lord's Supper now? I don't know about this. No. Paul's just saying this. He's saying, hey, look, let's just take this whole thing seriously. Like, don't be fearful. This is a wonderful thing we're celebrating. I mean, that list, that love for Christology, like, we're celebrating that. We're celebrating the incarnation and the crucifixion and the substitution, the inauguration. Like enjoy the moment, but there's got to be a heavy reflection because of the work that our Savior did for us. And then notice what Paul says last. Hey, church family, just repent when necessary. Repent when necessary. Here's how you celebrate with a heart of purity. Examine yourself thoroughly. Take this communion seriously. Take it purposely. And then repent when necessary. You know, growing up in the church, we hear a lot of the same words without grasping what they truly mean. And one of those words is probably repentance. It's a word we just throw around. Repent, 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 repent. What does it mean? Well, it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. And as the worship team comes, as we prepare to partake of this, of these elements that are not the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, they're merely symbolic of his broken body and the blood that was shed. But as we prepare, like, we just need, I think, we need to just maybe take a moment to repent when necessary. Repentance is simply a change of mind that results in a change of life. And in these last verses, Paul, he closes his instruction with really a call for transformation in the lives of the Corinthians. And he says, repent. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, that's a term of endearment. It's like, I'm not trying to crucify you. I don't need to crucify you. Someone's already been crucified for you. You're good. But in light of all that you've just heard, and the fact that you're abusing the body of Christ, the work of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and the fact that some in the body are sick and dying because of it, he's saying, hey, now would be a good time to examine your life and repent. Start living differently. And look what he writes. He says, when you come together to eat, when you gather at this table to eat, this love feast, he says, true repentance, it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. He says, welcome one another. Don't kick them out to the atrium anymore. Don't eat all their food. Welcome them. Stop using communion, the love feast, as a time to indulge the flesh and stuff your belly and get drunk and party. In fact, you better do that at your home, because if you come to the communion celebration with that kind of heart, you're going to be judged. And look at verse 34. If anyone is hungry, eat at home, so that when you gather, you will not come under judgment. Now, church family, this is serious. Think about this for a moment. And I'm closing with this. We have a picture here. Does this look like a feast to you? Does this look like a feast to you? Like, let's be honest. Sometimes, like, I haven't eaten breakfast this morning, man. I take this little cracker, you know, and it's the worst when it's, like, at the front half of the service, because then your metabolism's going, you're getting really hungry. Like, man, I just want to eat. I want to eat. Where are those oyster crackers? Give me the bag. I want to indulge. And Paul's like, that's exactly what we don't want. That's why we've gone to this. If you study church history, the reason why we have this small little cracker and this little drink is because the church, the historic church who professed Christ and Jesus, they're like, I don't want to die. I don't want to indulge. I don't want to sin against my holy God. Let's just get a little piece of bread. Great lesson for us to always take the word of God seriously, to repent when necessary. And we have a loving Savior with open arms who will say, just like the Father did with the prodigal son, I'm so glad you're home. Let me lavish you with my love. So church family, just take 30 seconds, talk with the Lord, and then we'll celebrate that together.